I expect most Christians have heard of church growth. It's a very innocent term in itself, and it's a perfectly good term. But there was a time, I think a few decades ago, when it was a bit of an industry, and it's still going strong in some quarters. It's a study of how and why churches grow, and what we can do to promote that growth. And here in Acts 11, we have six principles for church growth. Overall, they fall under two headings: evangelism and discipleship. The first three I shall look at are generally under the heading of evangelism, and the second three are generally under the heading of discipleship, and the church grows. So without worrying too much about what other people make of it, let's see what the Bible has to help us, enlighten us on when it comes to church growth. So firstly then, the first three principles. The first is this: ordinary Christians shared the gospel. Ordinary Christians shared the gospel. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now, of course, Luke there is taking us back to the events of chapter 7 when Stephen, the deacon, was put to death. He was the first Christian martyr. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we read that there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And then in verse 4 of chapter 8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Luke is taking us back to that event, maybe just a few years previously. We're not quite sure how time scales, not very long ago. But now in chapter 11, verse 19, we realize they didn't just go to Judea and Samaria. They went a bit further afield. They went to Phoenicia. Now, if you've studied history at school or you enjoy history, you know the Phoenicians were great traders and very famous for trading in the Mediterranean in those 1,000 years or more before Christ. And Phoenicia is really where modern-day Lebanon is, to the north of Israel. Cyprus, of course, is Cyprus, to the south of Turkey in the Mediterranean. And Antioch is on the coast of Turkey, modern day Antakya. And the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, but Christians were spreading out, clearly moving up the coast. And it's Antioch where our attention is fixed. Antioch was a big city, about 500,000 inhabitants, which is big even today by today's standards. It was regarded as the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Founded about 300 years before Christ by one of the late Alexander the Great's generals. The cosmopolitan city, reputedly a den of vice. One of Roman writer called it a sewerage, morally. And so here it was. It was a thriving, busy, you might say, typically modern city. And Christians came there. And as they came, they, look, spoke the word. Okay? Now, all right, a lot of them, but most of them, only spoke to Jews. We'll see there was an extension of that as well. But the point is that they did speak the word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth? What do you talk about most readily? in one way or another to be reflecting the abundance of your heart. What is my heart full of, in other words, will be revealed by my speech. I personally feel very ashamed when I read that verse. And I ask myself, is it the word that comes out of my mouth? And I would have to say only rarely, really, apart from times when I'm in the pulpit. Is my speech, as Paul might have said to the Colossians, seasoned with salt, always ready to know how to answer each person? In other words, am I ready to speak the word? Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, am I ready to give an answer for the hope that is within me to anyone who asks me? And do I do it, as Paul says, graciously, or as Peter says, with gentleness and respect? So what is the scriptures telling us to do? Surely to fill our hearts with Christ and his word. And more will come out. But this really was a first principle of church growth. Not the apostles doing it all, not apostles going around to reach, not even prophets or evangelists or pastor teachers, as we were looking at the gifts this morning, but ordinary Christians speaking the word. And that surely is a permanent principle of church growth. What's a second principle? Well, they broke social boundaries. Verse 20. Second principle. They broke social boundaries. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, ESV, at least mine does, has a footnote, or Greeks. That is Greek-speaking non-Jews. So we are talking almost certainly here about Gentiles. Greek-speaking Jews had been evangelized from the earliest days in Jerusalem. Indeed, Stephen was such. So there would be no real point in Luke emphasizing the fact that some spoke to Greek-speaking Jews. The point that Luke is making here by speaking of Hellenists is they are non-Jews. That is why he makes a point of saying, but some spoke, put it simply, to Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here are ordinary Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene. Why was it that they spoke to the Gentiles? Possibly because they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They weren't from Jerusalem. They perhaps would have been more used to Gentiles, more accustomed to living in Gentile or Greek-dominated culture, Greek-dominated society. They perhaps have less inhibition about telling Gentiles about that Jesus is Lord. It's interesting, that's what they do. They preach the Lord Jesus. Peter, in speaking to Cornelius, it was said that Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, chapter 10, verse 36. The lordship of Christ was something which would have meant something to a Gentile in the way that Christ as the Messiah of the Jews perhaps wouldn't have done. And certainly there were spiritually hungry Gentiles at that time searching for a better religion than they had, looking for a Lord, looking for a Savior who could assure them of salvation from this evil age. And these Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene had the answer. They told these people about the Lord Jesus. And they were therefore breaking boundaries. Because up to that point, it had been to Jews only. Now, what we can't be 100% sure of is this. Were these talks, was this evangelism with the Gentiles in Antioch before or after the conversion of Cornelius? If it was after Cornelius' conversion, then presumably the Jerusalem church are showing a loving interest in sending Barnabas. If it's before the conversion of Cornelius, and all the issue about Peter explaining about Cornelius' conversion hadn't yet happened, then possibly they're investigating, really wanting to find out exactly what's going on. But Luke doesn't really make much connection between Cornelius' conversion and the conversion of Gentiles in Antioch. So all we can say is this, that Christians here in Antioch were reaching beyond their own religious and racial group. Maybe they were familiar with them. And they could speak the same language, perhaps, as these people. And I don't mean that in terms just of literal language. I mean in terms of understanding where somebody's coming from. You can see that there are certain principles in witnessing. We could say, firstly, are you ready to witness? Clearly, all these Christians were, whatever their background. The second principle we have to say is this, don't be limited by human boundaries. Don't be limited by race or religion, social or cultural background. Be prepared to break out of what we call your comfort zone. We're familiar with that phrase, aren't we? We don't like doing it. And yet also realize that you will probably be most used with people with whom you have some point of contact. In other words, God will have put you in a certain place, and there'll be people who in some way are like you. People with whom there is some common ground. Those are the people we are most likely to reach. And this is possibly why the Cypriots and the Cyrene Christians were more easily able to reach out to the Hellenists. So the likelihood is God will use these natural connections. Simply because, well, they're the people you talk to. You speak the same language, to use that as an idiom, really. Perhaps people at university with you, people at college, people at school, people at the same place of work. At the same time, we must absolutely not make that a hard and fast rule. I'm sure everybody can think of an example when you know of a Christian who's been used to reach someone who is totally different from them. Maybe you've been used to reach someone, you think, why on earth was I able to relate to him or her? They're so different from me. And yet, God can use that as well. So we're not trying to make hard and fast rules here. We're just saying that naturally, when you're ready to preach the gospel, God will give you people whom you can in some way connect with. And these warm-hearted Christian migrants, we can call them, from Jerusalem, going north through Judea and Samaria, up towards Phoenicia, Antioch, Cyprus, were doing just that. It's interesting they were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian, I believe, only occurs once or twice else in the New Testament. But they were first called Christians at Antioch, and what a good thing that was, because you see, if they'd been called Christians in Jerusalem, the likelihood is that Christianity would have been always tied in with a Jewish background. But because they were first called Christians at Antioch, immediately you've got a place where the barriers have been broken. You've got a place there where Gentiles and Jews were gathering and learning to worship and serve together. And the new difference came in now, a new difference in society, not between Jew and Gentile, but between Christian and non-Christian. And that was the big difference. Jews were being converted, Gentiles are being converted. The big difference now is not are you a Jew or a Gentile, but are you a Christian or a non-Christian? And that's still the challenge, isn't it? You must answer that question for yourself. Am I a Christian or a non-Christian? And what makes a Christian? Right? It's not thinking you're a Christian. It's not even just calling yourself a Christian. It's not having been brought up a Christian. It's not merely having been baptized. It's not even going to church. But have you got a living faith in the Lord Jesus? Is he your Lord? That's what the Gentiles were having to come to terms with. He was the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all, said Peter. Is he your Lord? Does he govern your life? He's far more often called Lord than he is Savior in the New Testament. And that's because the Christians realized that it wasn't enough simply to call someone my Savior. I dare to say that it's a bit easy sometimes just to call Jesus your Savior. But is he your Lord means, does he govern my life? Do I obey him? Is my life under his control? Is my life changing in order to reflect his lordship? So we see then these Jews were breaking boundaries. These Christians were breaking boundaries. The third principle, and this is the most important of all, is that the Lord was at work. The Lord was at work. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's power through the word. Yes, the Christians were used, their words were being used by the Lord, but what was behind it? What was actually making their words effective? Why were their words more powerful than simply human arguments could ever be? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. They wouldn't have had any effect at all unless the Lord's hand was at work. That phrase is used in one or two other places in the New Testament. It's used, for example, of John the Baptist. What will this child be, said the people, for the hand of the Lord was with him. In other words, the marks of God's power were upon him. Jesus in John chapter 12, or rather John writing in John chapter 12, writes this, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this idea of the power of God at work. You have been converted. You who are a Christian, maybe there's some of you who are converted out of a non-Christian background. Maybe some were converted suddenly. So you can remember the day and the time and the occasion, perhaps. For others, you couldn't put a date in it. You don't have to be able to. It's just as real, but it was slow, it was gradual. Perhaps you were hardly even aware of it, but you at some point, looking back, that at some period of time, something had changed, and you regarded God differently, and you regarded Jesus Christ differently, and you regarded yourself differently, and you saw your sinfulness differently. And one way or another, at some point in that chain, God will have used his word, but he changes your heart to receive the word. And that's the hand of the Creator. It takes the Creator's hand to cause new creation, because when you become a Christian, you are a new creation. It takes the Creator's hand to do that. Nothing less than him. And that's what's necessary to save a sinner. So the hand of the Lord was at work here in Antioch. And then they turned to the Lord, says Luke. Right? The hand of the Lord turns people to the Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? What is the definition of conversion? What is it to become a Christian? Do you turn to a regime of good works and giving to charity? Going to church? Bible reading, religious ritual, is that what becoming a Christian is? You suddenly change your habits? Or maybe it's more intellectual. Maybe it's a new philosophy, ideology, theology, a system of ideas, whatever you care to call it. What is it? What do you turn to? Well, you turn to the Lord. It's personal. You turn to Him. You seek Him for the forgiveness of sins. You plead with Him. You deal with Him. You gladly acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior to turn from darkness to His wonderful light. You turn to the Lord. If you've not done that, well, do it. And then in verse 23, Luke speaks about the grace of God. When Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God. How could Barnabas see the grace of God? How can you see God? We can't see God. How can you see the grace of God? What does Luke mean here? Well, he means this. Something was going on in people's lives that was visible. There was probably a love there. There was probably a change of life there. It may well have been. There were miracles as well. I'm not denying that in the apostolic period. Could be the Holy Spirit was coming. Maybe people were speaking in tongues. Maybe there were things like that which we might consider slightly more extraordinary. But it doesn't have to be that. Here are people who are in a very pagan background now hating sin and loving God. They're eager for the word. They devote themselves, maybe as the early Jerusalem Christians did, to the apostles' teaching, such as there was. Although we see there wasn't very much at the beginning. Breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Okay? So here is grace, which is God's kindness, undeserved, God's work in people's hearts, but it can be seen. Now, we repeat this time and time again, and we're looking through Acts, that if you become a Christian, it should be visible in some way. Is your Christianity making a difference in your life? So the Lord was at work. Now those 3 points then can come under the heading of evangelism. Preaching of the gospel, the Lord at work, becoming Christians. Now then, 3 points on discipleship. How did those who were converted continue in the Christian life? Because that's important as well. It's not simply enough to evangelize. You have to grow people in the Christian faith. And it is to make disciples that Jesus sends out his apostles, not simply to convert people or to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. So how then do we see in a very small way here, but a very helpful way, discipleship taking place? And the first of these three is this, that godly and gifted men cared for them. We see Barnabas and then afterwards Saul. Of course, Saul is the one who became the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't called Paul until his first missionary journey in chapter 13. So we'll call him Saul. Godly and gifted men cared for the converts. Let's look at Barnabas first in verse 22. The report of what's happening goes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why Barnabas? Well, we'd already seen the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. Maybe still, they weren't any apostles to send. Maybe they still felt they should stay in Jerusalem. But more likely, Barnabas was regarded as the right man to send. There's no other reason to think he was anything other than that. In fact, Barnabas, although he wasn't a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ officially, wasn't one of the 12, two or three times in the New Testament, he's described as virtually one with the apostles. So it seems that he was almost a sort of quasi-apostle. But certainly he was one who had who enjoyed the confidence. He was a Cypriot, a man from Cyprus. He himself was a Grecian Jew. And he was well qualified to deal then with the mixed church situation, probably better qualified than the Jewish apostles who were in Jerusalem. But then also you see his character. Somebody called him the biggest heart in the church.
the kind of man you think you'd like to have met, Barnabas, isn't he? His name is the son of encouragement, name given to him by the apostles. He'd already been used in Acts chapter 9 to encourage Saul after Saul's conversion when he came to Jerusalem. Nobody trusted this so-called turncoat who the persecutor become a Christian, the wolf would become a lamb. It was Barnabas who brought him in and helped him to be trusted by the church in Jerusalem. In the future, he will encourage John Mark, his younger cousin, when Paul refused to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas now is used to help the Antiochene Christians. How is he described? A good man. Very interesting that, isn't it? You'd have thought that full of the Holy Spirit would cover it. But it doesn't. It's interesting. He's called a good man, as well as full of the Holy Spirit. Good is a quality of God. There was a godliness about Barnabas. Purity, love, holiness. A wholeness about him, we might say. I guess he'd be a man that if you met him, you would feel comfortable in his presence, and you would think that you could automatically confide in him and trust him. Someone like that. There are people like that, aren't there? And he would have had this kind of encouraging presence. Now, of course, his goodness was a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's worth mentioning separately. And then he is full of the Holy Spirit. He's a Spirit-filled man. What does that mean? He's under the control of God. Okay? That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean to say you are ebullient and you're bubbling all the time and you're performing amazing, spectacular things all the time. But filled with the Holy Spirit is, it doesn't mean that. Really, it means this, that you are under the constant lordship of Jesus Christ. And then faith. He rests on Christ. He trusts in Christ. He's not afraid of men. He's not easily put off by opposition. He's a man of faith. He's not easily put off by enemies or by difficulties. And his faith is in God. That's very interesting that he's glad to see the grace of God, it says. He was glad to see the grace of God. That takes a big heart. Strange thing to say. We see in a moment that he's not at all selfish, he's not proud, he's not precious about his position, his status. He's glad to see the grace of God. He's glad to see God at work. So this is the kind of man Barnabas is, and he's brought along to help these converts. And he exhorts them. He says, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Stand firm in your new faith. So he encourages them to stand firm. And he would have said rather more than that, of course, we suspect. That wasn't just that. He would have taught them and given them God's word. But as a result, in verse 24, we read a great many people were added to the Lord. So it appears that more are coming in as the church is discipled. Notice that they are coming added to the Lord. That's important. Not added to the church. Not added to Barnabas. Not added to the Jerusalem church. Right? But to the Lord. It's very interesting here how, although the Jerusalem church is still a kind of mother church, they sent Barnabas to look at, there's no sense here that the church in Antioch was going to be subordinate to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem doesn't appear to be exercising any authority over the church in Antioch. So there is here the idea of a church developing that is autonomous and independent. It's the church that the Lord has planted, not Jerusalem. And a godly man helps them. But then there's a gifted man. Now, I'm not saying that Barnabas wasn't gifted, and not saying that Saul wasn't godly. They both were godly and gifted. But clearly, there's something about Saul that Barnabas realizes is needed in Antioch. So he goes. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The times have changed. You know, today you send a text message a few hundred miles, and he could have got a hold of Saul, who would have got, looked at his smartphone and said, okay, I'll be there tomorrow. But it doesn't happen like that in biblical times. It'd be rather nice to go back to those days in some ways, wasn't it? You know, you're not on the end of a smartphone all the time. Must have been good. But anyway, Barnabas has to go to Tarsus to look for him. So he goes up to what's now southern Turkey. And that word look suggests he had to search for him. And when he'd found him, so a bit of effort involved here. And he goes and he brings him back. Paul probably is in eastern Turkey, in Syria, Cilicia, evangelizing, planting churches, as he tells us in his letter to the Galatians. But just look at this. Consider Barnabas's humility. Okay? He knows that someone else, he knows he can't do it all on his own. He knows that although he can do so much, and yes, his ministry has been blessed, he knows that someone else is needed. And that's a lot easier to say than do. It's often been said that an awful lot more could be achieved if we weren't worried about who got the glory. And that is pretty true in Christian circles, sadly. We can be possessive about our churches, our areas of ministry, our areas of service. We can exclude others. We can be precious. We can be proud. And to do what Barnabas did is simply saying, look, yeah, thank you, thank the Lord I can do something, but I need help. And there's a better man for the job, or at least someone who can do things I can't, and that man's Saul. I'm going to fetch him, and I'm going to bring him here, and we're going to work together. That's a great blessing for a church when leaders particularly can do that. When you can't do that, churches lose blessing. Because, sadly, we can be too concerned with our status and prestige. That someone else will be seen to be better or more gifted. And there's none of that with Barnabas at all. He knows that Saul is the right man for this job. And Saul comes and together they teach for a year and the church continues to be blessed. Barnabas, you see, knew long before Paul wrote it. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, writes Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's the secret of church growth. Gifted, godly men working under the Lord, blessed by the Lord's work. So godly and gifted men help to build the church. Fifthly, the church itself. This is the second of the discipleship points. The first was godly and gifted men. Secondly, the church in Antioch. We must not overlook that. Right? A church was formed. Verse 26, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, although it's very, very likely that churches were being formed in other places in Judea and Samaria, this is the first time that a church has actually been specifically mentioned outside Jerusalem. And it teaches us, surely, that discipleship happens in the church. Sinners are saved through the ministry of, however, brought into the church. You are brought in to be a disciple and part of the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head. And you must be part of the local body if you're going to have Christ as your head. The New Testament everywhere assumes that Christians will be members of a local church. I'm not suggesting for a moment they had formal membership lists, although it does seem that they must have had something like that to be able to exercise discipline and other things. But clearly, there's the idea that Christians weren't just people who made individual decisions. They were converted through the ministry of the church, and they were brought into a church to grow and be discipled. And the third and point on discipleship, and my sixth point overall, is this, that there is practical concern for other believers, verses 27 to 30. Practical concern for other believers. Here's an expression of the genuineness of the faith of the Antioch Christians. Soon, we will see in chapter 13, they're sending out missionaries. They're the first missionary-sending church, really. They send out their best men, Saul and Barnabas. Now, though, they help poor Christians in Judea. Prophets from Jerusalem have come, and prophets are partly to proclaim the word of God and partly to foretell events that were going to happen, and Agabus was one of these. And they said there's going to be great famine, and there was. But the emphasis here is really on how Antioch responded. They determined, look at that, verse 29, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. All right? Everyone according to his ability. There was no fixed quota. There was no pressure to give so much. But everyone according to his ability to send relief to Judea. Paul, many years later, writing of another collection, tells the Roman Christians, he says, they, speaking of other Christians, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them, that is, to the Christians in Judea. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. In other words, Paul is writing there that the Gentiles have a kind of spiritual obligation to the Jewish church. Right? That if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings that have come from the Jews, from Jerusalem, then they ought also to serve them in material ways. And so he's really putting the whole question of support here and sharing on a spiritual plane. Now, those particular arguments don't always apply, of course. We're not giving so much to Jewish churches. Nonetheless, you can see what's happening. Here is a spontaneous, warm-hearted desire amongst Christians in Antioch to help their Christians in Judea who are going to suffer because of famine. So, here is a practical concern for other believers. Right? So what have we got then? We got in evangelism, ordinary Christians share the gospel. Ordinary Christians. It wasn't the apostles. Breaking through social barriers. Being prepared to do that. Although recognizing that most times God probably will use you with people who are more like you. But the Lord is at work. That was the fundamental principle. Here, discipleship, well, the importance of godly and gifted men. Never ever underestimate the importance of individuals. Never underestimate the importance that a good Christian, man or woman, can do, can make. It's crucial. God uses people in ministry. And they give time and energy in themselves to building up the new church. The church is formed. Don't overlook that. There was a church here at Antioch. And you see then the fruit of that in spiritual fellowship turned into practical help to other believers who are in need. Well, there you are, some principles of church growth. Evangelism, discipleship. They don't grow old. They don't go out of date. Whatever other techniques, whatever other programs, plans churches might use or devise from generation to generation. These very simple, practical aspects which involve all of us.
But above all, God is at work. It is, after all, He who has said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you to the end of the age."